Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. From Ephesians 1, I'll read just the three, four verses, beginning at verse 3. Paul's epistle to the church there at Ephesus. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you have breathed out your word, and within that breathed out message, you have given us the assurance that it is altogether sufficient to guide us into the things that we need to know about you, about our world, about ourselves, and everything that we need to do in accordance with your will is laid out for us, at least by principle in your word, and we thank you for this. We pray that as we come to your word this morning, that once again we would bow ourselves under the authority of your word, that we would come humbly with the psalmist and say, Lord, open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible begins with Adam, the Son of God, living there without sin in paradise. And then we know that Adam didn't stay very long in paradise. There was sin, there was rebellion, there was curse, the curse of God that came, there was death. But our text before us this morning, verse 5 of Ephesians 1, in a sense, takes us to paradise regained. As some of those sinful sons and daughters of Adam are now reclaimed by God and adopted back into the family of God. As we take up our text this morning, I am very conscious that we have visitors with us. Let me explain that we're in the midst of a study that was begun back at the beginning of the year. Let me further explain that there is a long sentence here that begins in verse 3 and runs all the way to verse 14. And the Apostle Paul, under inspiration, breaks all the rules that your English teacher gives you, in that this is a sentence that goes on for 202 words. Further, we notice that in this lengthy sentence, there is a blessing that is ascribed to God the Father, verses 3 through 6. This is what God has done in saving us. And then in verses 7 through 12, we have blessing and praise that goes to God the Son. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done in accomplishing our redemption. And then we have in verses 13 and 14 a blessing that goes to God the Holy Spirit. This is what God the Holy Spirit has done, at least in part, in bringing us salvation. And so what we find at the outset of our study here this morning, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is that God wants our praise. God is worthy of our praise. This is what the Father has done. This is what the Son has done. This is what the Holy Spirit has done. And God wants us to understand the details of our salvation. This is what the Father has done in particular. This is what the Son has done. And this is what the Spirit of God is doing in sealing us for the day of redemption. Notice with me on your handout sheet, if you care, Roman numeral 1, the eternal certainty of our adoption. The central theme of verse 5 is adoption, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And the first thing that we notice here in our verse is something of the eternal certainty of adoption. What we find in our verses is that there is something of an emphasis on what God has done from eternity past. Whatever being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world is, whatever that is, it's a good thing. And Paul says, blessed be God. And then as we come, particularly to our words here of verse 5, who has predestined us to adoption as sons. Whatever predestined is, it's a good thing. Because Paul says, blessed be God that he's done this. And whatever adoption is, it is a wonderful thing. Blessed be God for it. Well, notice with me as we consider the eternal certainty of adoption, A, under Roman numeral 1, the meaning of Paul's term. And I underscore Paul's term because it's not my term. I probably wouldn't pick this particular text and say, okay, there are going to be these visitors among us. There is going to be this group that you're going to stand before. And you need to explain this concept of predestined, this word of predestined. Well, it's not my word. It's God's word. But here we can see it's Paul's word. But the word itself, seeing that it is in our text, it means to predetermine, it means to arrange something in advance. The original Greek term has something to do with the horizon. And the horizon is where the sky meets the earth. And that boundary, that point of meeting, is the horizon. And then our word is something of an horizon before. That boundary, that marked out place, is something that is arranged before. And so this term comes to mean something of determine beforehand. God's going to adopt sons and daughters. We all want that. That's wonderful. But here our verse begins by saying that that adoption as sons and daughters is something that God has determined to do and is determined to do beforehand. Notice with me the language of our text, again in verse 5, having predestined us to adoption. And here we need to consider its correlation to the verse before. In verse 4, we have seen in our earlier study, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Salvation doesn't start with something that man came up with here and now, but the foundation of our going to heaven has its roots in eternity past when God did something when God chose. And now we're told in verse 5 that there is this predestined, having predestined. And here we are told that a key part of God's plan, that which he is choosing to do, a key part of that plan is that he is going to adopt sinners into his family. Further, notice with me that the form of the Greek participle here tells us this, that this predestining, this arranging beforehand, takes place at least at the time of God's choosing. Some would even say that the predestinating as sons takes place prior to that of God's choosing. But you know, that gets a little difficult, doesn't it? Because the choosing takes us back into eternity past, and the only thing that is there in eternity past is God. And to insist that when God chose, well, just prior to his choosing, he planned and he predestined to adopt. That's where I say, well, I'm not altogether comfortable in laying out, this is the order of God's thoughts in eternity past. After all, God is that being who in one moment knows everything. It wasn't as though God sat on his porch swing, and I don't mean to be irreverent, and rocking back and forth and said, well, when I make the world, what am I going to do? Well, I think I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do that, and then, oh, no, I'm going to... You see, that's the way we think. We think and we lay it out on paper and we scratch it out and we lay it priority 1, 2, 3, 4. This is what I'm going to do today. And then we scratch it out and move number 4 up to number 1. God's not like that, is He? God is the one who, when He sits down to write down what He's going to do on paper, boom, it's all there in one instant. He knows perfectly what He's going to do from the very beginning. And so here our words underscore what God's doing in eternity past. Here we are, little creatures of the dust, worrying about today and tomorrow and what happened this last week. But Paul says, you know what, Christians? There's a great value in thinking about your God and blessing Him not only for what He is doing in time, but seeing that in connection to what He has done, what He has been thinking about in eternity. But then I want you to notice, secondly, B, if we see something of the meaning of the term to predetermine, to predestine, we come, secondly, to see the New Testament usage of Paul's term. And here I'm going to ask you to turn to several passages with me. The first is Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We want to see this term, predestine, predetermine, ordain, as it is used in various places in the New Testament. It's only used some 5 times in the New Testament or 5 different passages in the New Testament, most of the time by Paul. But here it is not Paul's term, but it's the apostles' term, and it's a term that they're comfortable enough using in their prayer to God. So here we find it, Acts chapter 4 and verse 24, after the persecution, the imprisonment of the apostles and their release. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before. Determined before. There's our word, to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Now, I am aware that the term predestined is a term that can stir up all sorts of emotions in Christian circles. But what we need to see is that these Christians of the first century, in the midst of their persecution, are comfortable enough with this term, whatever it means, to use it as a part of their prayer to God in connection with the persecution that had broken out. But then turn with me, secondly, to Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 28. I have these in my notes. I could simply read them, but I'd like you to see them eye gate and hear them ear gate at the same time. Romans 8 and verse 28, the favorite text of many, many believers. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Words of tremendous comfort, but notice what they're based upon. Verse 29, how is it that we can have such confidence in our God? Verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And if the God of eternity is for us from before eternity, then who can be against us? But then if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we're getting closer to Ephesians. We'll end up there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. Paul is writing to the Corinthian believers, of course. However, we apostles, speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Now, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You want to know where I get my message to preach, Paul says? Didn't come to me in the mail. Wasn't some service that I subscribed to, and here's your sermon outline for the week, and pay your $39.95 for the subscription. No. Paul says that I get my message as a part of that body of truth, which is the mystery of God that has come to me, and it's the stuff that God has ordained before the worlds began. So that lends a little bit of weight to the message, isn't it? I just thought of this for the moment here. He says, no. The stuff that I'm conveying to you is the stuff that God has come up with from eternity past. But then that brings us to Ephesians 1. We see our word predestined here in Ephesians 1 and verse 5. But amidst this ascription of praise to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, we find our word being used again, Ephesians 1 and verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, in Him. Here it is, verse 11. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Now perhaps you have been told, as I have been told, predestined. Why, that word's not even in the Bible. Well, I trust that you and I can see, well, yes, it is. It's not used a lot in the Bible. But here we've seen these 5-6 instances in which it is used, and it's used in each case, isn't it? Of the stuff that God has determined to do from eternity past that impacts your and my history. Well, notice with me thirdly, see, the particular focus. If we've seen something of the meaning of Paul's term, the New Testament usage of Paul's term, thirdly, the particular focus of Paul's term, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. And I think that if we took a vote among Christians and say, well, how many of you like the concept of predestination? There'd be a lot of hands that would go up. But I think if we then ask the question, how many of you like the concept of being adopted into God's family? Shoom, shoom, all the hands would go up. Wouldn't they? And here it is. The particular focus of Paul's term, God is thinking, God is planning, God is working something out in time according to His eternal plan. And at least if you have some question about this term, predestined, at least you can get on the bus here with the term adoption. Adoption. Being adopted into God's family. God wanted more children. And so He adopts children. He wanted more men, women, boys, and girls to inherit and to share heaven with Him. And so He adopts kids to Himself. Fourthly, D, the practical lesson. The practical lesson from Paul's term. This term, predestined, is really God's term. If we have a problem with God's term, then there is something wrong, not with God's term, not with God's word, but there's something wrong with us. And we need to have the humility to say, well, maybe I don't understand what it means properly. Maybe my view of man is a bit too large here to fit with what God is saying. But this is God's word, and it contains God's words. Let us bow under it and conform ourselves to it instead of conforming it to us. Well, so much then for Roman numeral 1, the eternal certainty of adoption. Secondly, the striking nature of adoption. Back to our text, verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Let me give you something of the background of adoption. There is one text in the New Testament, Romans 9 and verse 4, which speak of the Israelites, where Paul is reflecting back. You know, the Israelites had many blessings, and to them pertain the adoption. But then if we go back to the Old Testament, we'll find a couple of passages where God will say, Israel is my son. But we'll never find a place where there are particular individuals who have been adopted into God's family. So there's only a little bit of Jewish nation background. God will have Moses say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. However, nowhere does the Old Testament speak of Israelites coming in as individuals. That comes only in New Testament revelation. But then further, background. The Greek term. What did the Greeks give us? Well, those of us in Sunday school could say, they gave us the Greek language. And here's one of the terms that they give us in the Greek language. It is adoption. To be placed as a son. 5 times this term of adoption is used in the New Testament, and all 5 times it's used by the Apostle Paul. But that doesn't mean that other writers in the New Testament did not know of this term. Even our Lord Jesus said, this is how you're supposed to pray. You pray, our Father, who art in heaven. He told us in chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, that we're not to worry about our concerns, whether or not we're going to have enough food to eat or enough clothes to put on tomorrow, because we have a Heavenly Father who cares for us. But this Greek term, to be placed as a son, comes to us from the Greek language. But then thirdly, by way of background, consider with me Roman law. And this is important for us. It's not history for the sake of history, but it's important for us because as we come, as we adopt, oh yeah, I know what adopt means. That's when there's this child and nobody wants the child there at the hospital and somebody's got it. And so there are these people standing in line who want that baby. I want that baby. I want that baby. That's what adoption means. Well, would it surprise you that in the Roman culture, it was more frequent for individuals to adopt adults and not babies? It wasn't so much to help out that poor little baby as it was to help me out. I'm a wealthy landowner. I'm a Caesar. And I don't have a way for my name to continue. And so, you know, here is a worthy individual that I think I will adopt into my family. So there's a different connotation from what we think of as Americans. This process of adoption was very specific in the Roman law. For the Roman father had absolute authority over his family and his possessions. I am told by my sources that if a Roman father, in disciplining one of his children, killed them, he could not be prosecuted, would not be regarded as murder. He had absolute authority over his family and his possessions. And something of that carries over into adoption. All right, I'm this wealthy landowner, and I don't have any sons, or I don't have any sons that I want to give my land to. So I'm looking out, and I say that I want you to be my adopted son. What do we have to do? Well, your father has got to sell you as a slave 3 times. And I buy you the first time, and then I give you back. And then I buy you as a slave the second time, and then I give you back to your natural dad. And then I buy you the third time, and I say, no Indian given now. You're mine. You had your chance this time, to have your kid, and you've made it manifest that you really don't want him. He's mine. Right? So you can see that there is a certain definitive process that's going on here. Plainly, the natural father, after the third sale, has no authority over that son or daughter anymore. And the rich adopting father would often choose to adopt this adult who had proved his worth and proved his skills, and one who would be a good heir, and one who would cause my name to continue on with my property. Generally, if you're into things, then being adopted was a good thing. Because what you get out of the deal, yeah, you got to disown your family, so to speak. But you get to come into the wealth and the prestige of all of this honor. Evidently, even some of the Caesars adopted an individual to rule after them. And so this is what is in Paul's mind as he comes to use this term. And so when we read adoption, we ought to think in terms of, man, what am I going to get? I don't want to be carnal, but that's the sense of the word. There's tremendous benefit that comes to those who are adopted into God's family. Now, we don't want to limit Pauline adoption to Roman customs. However, it's very interesting to turn ahead to Ephesians 2 and consider what kind of individuals God adopts. There it is in Ephesians 2 and verse 2, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. On down in verse 3. And we're by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Something tells me that God came out on the short end of the stick. If he were intentionally looking out and saying, I want someone who is worthy, someone who is noble, someone who is skilled to be my adopted sons and daughters. But you see, that wasn't God's intent at all. He says, I'm going to take rebels. I'm going to take those who are sons of disobedience and children of wrath. But then secondly, B, the parties in adoption. We've looked at something of the background for adoption. The parties now, B, in adoption. God is the author. God the Father adopts us. This is plain in various passages. We find something of this even in the language of the Lord Jesus as he speaks to Mary. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. There are numerous places in the New Testament where there's a difference that is made between our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. It is God who takes the lead. But then come back with me to Ephesians 1 and verse 3. In verses 3 through 6, in this Trinitarian praise, who is the focus of this first section? Is it not God the Father? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He, the Father, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, verse 5, having predestined us. Who is the subject of all this? It's God the Father. But then further, the verse in verse 5 makes it plain that He has predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. The Himself being God the Father. God is saying, I want more kids. I want them to be my own. And it's striking to consider, just as we think of adoption, if the father is the author and says, I want more kids, he does so by Jesus Christ. That's the instrument of the adoption. And then we'll see in other passages, Romans 8, where the spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit, is sent into our hearts by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit is the teacher of adoption. But then we have God. The parties, God is the author. God the Father is the author. The saints and the believers are the recipients, the us. He has adopted us. And what Paul is talking about here is not some nebulous notion that everybody in the world has got God as their father. There is the sense of that. Paul talks about it in Acts 17. We are his offspring. That's what your own poets say. But what he's talking about here is a redemptive adoption. That because Jesus Christ has died and paid the price, God the Father has come in and said, I want this one and that one to be my own. But they are adopted not because they are worthy. They are those who are chosen out of that sinful mass. They are those who are children of wrath, even as the rest. Thirdly, see, we hasten on, the relationship of adoption to regeneration and justification. Well, adoption, that's what happens when somebody becomes a Christian. Regeneration, that's something that happens when somebody becomes a Christian. Justification, that's something that happens when somebody becomes a Christian. Well, that's true. But I trust that we can be a little bit more biblical, a little bit more definitive in our thinking. When someone is regenerated, they experience the new birth. And the new birth is what God does in us, changes our hearts. But when God adopts us, it's something external to us. It's something that God does legally when he says, I want that one to be my son. And I'm going to buy him out of the slave market and claim him. I'm going to claim her as my own. Well, what about justification? Well, justification is a legal act. It deals with our record. Justification is when we come before God as judge and the judge says, you are not guilty. And the judge declares us as righteous. But you know what adoption is? Adoption is when the judge says, now that you're declared righteous, you come home and live with me. I adopt you. You will be a part of my own family. So in adoption, we're taken out of one family and put into another family. There's a sense in which we're taken out of the devil's family and we're put into the family of God the Father. Practical lessons. The first is this. Our redemptive adoption is fuel for praise. This is the highest privilege of Christianity. Let me quote from Professor Murray. Speaking of adoption. This is surely the apex of grace and privilege. We would not dare to conceive of such grace, far less to claim it, apart from God's own revelation and assurance. I am a son of the God who spoke the worlds into existence. Oh, yeah. Who have you been hanging out with? Where did you come up with that? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preaching on this text, has these words. There is nothing higher than this. Our adoption is the highest expression even of God's love. I speak carefully and with reverence when I assert this statement and the parallel statements in the 8th chapter of Romans and the 4th chapter of Galatians are the highest expression of the love of Almighty God. There is nothing higher than this, as is clear from the Apostle John's way of stating it. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. The world has nothing comparable to it. It is very much interested in greatness and praise, interested in great men. The world praises great men and showers its honors on them. It talks about the privileged positions and status and rank and honor. But all that the world knows in that respect is inevitably fading and transient, change and decay in all around I see. The world's honors are decaying honors. They only last while you are in this life and in the world. You cannot take them through death and through the grave. Our redemptive adoption is fuel for praise. But secondly, our redemptive adoption is great encouragement in trial. When we look around and say, well, I don't know where that's going to come from. What are we going to eat tomorrow? What are we going to wear tomorrow? I say to you, our Lord speaking, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And then verses later, the Gentiles worrying about all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. I am an adopted son or daughter of God. What does that mean? Well, it means like that wealthy Roman looking around saying, who is going to carry on the name? Who is going to inherit my vast holdings? And God says, this one is, and that one is. God will care for his own. Romans 8 and verse 15, following upon the adoption, the spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Then Paul goes on in verse 17, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. And then he goes on to say that even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Wait a minute, Paul. I thought I was already adopted. Yes, you are. And God is committed to care for you in this world. But even if it appears that we get a little bit of slim pickings at times here in this world, God says, your full adoption will come when heaven comes, when these worlds melt down and are renovated for my glory. But then thirdly, by way of practical lessons, our redemptive adoption is to be known and experienced. And here I want you to turn with me to Romans 8 again. Romans 8 and now verse 14. I'll go ahead and begin reading. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. I'll go ahead and read the parallel from Galatians 4. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. What is the Holy Spirit called here in Romans 8? His name given to him is the Spirit of adoption. The Holy Spirit is so interested in us knowing that we are the children of God that he has been sent to take up residence within us. And as the Spirit resides within us, it is his normal activity to prompt us to speak to God in the most endearing of terms. Daddy, Abba, my Father. See, oftentimes in Christianity, it is underscored that in our evangelism, we want you to come to a personal relationship with God. I think this constitutes a personal relationship where the Spirit of God moves within and normally urges us in the direction, Abba, Daddy, Father. And if this is not being experienced in your life or my life, then we need to ask why. Either it is that God in His sovereignty has decided to pull back and restrain this normal ministry of the Spirit of God, or we have sinned away and grieved this ministry of the Holy Spirit, or we're not truly regenerate. And the Spirit of God is not going to bear witness that we are the children of God, if indeed we are not. The biblical norm is that the child of God has the Spirit of God working within him to create something of an intimacy in his relationship with God that he cries out, Abba, Father. Now, please understand, I am not saying that the assurance that I am a Christian is of the essence of Christianity, of salvation. I am not saying that if you have some struggle with assurance that you're not a believer. But I am drawing attention to the fact that when God the Holy Spirit comes into the life of the Christian, He is referred to as the Spirit of adoption, who prompts us to cry, Abba, Father. May God grant to each of us that closer walk with Himself, that we would experience this kind of intimate fellowship with a God who has made us and redeemed us. Thirdly, Roman numeral 3, the central means for adoption, and much more quickly, the central means for adoption. Adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. First of all, A, union with Christ is prevalent in Ephesians. 39 times, we've heard it before, Paul emphasizes union with Christ in this one epistle of 6 chapters. At least 12 times in this paragraph, in Him, in Christ, in the Beloved. And we need to come along and say, Paul, we get the point. If there are spiritual blessings that we have, they are ours in Christ because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And if we have been adopted into the family of God, it is because Jesus Christ has died on that Roman cross. And because of what He has done, God is able to bring little rebels into His family. By Jesus Christ. Secondly, B. The firstborn son is essential for the adopted sons and daughters. Adopted as sons by Jesus Christ. And who is this Jesus Christ? He's God's Son. And through God's true Son, through His eternal Son, God brings to Himself more sons. And so what we need to see here, it's not that, oh, God's lonely, and so He wanted sons and daughters. God didn't have any son. God has the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got a perfect son. But still, God wants more sons and daughters. Paul never tires of highlighting the strategic place that Jesus holds. We have spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. We have adoption as sons to Himself by Jesus Christ. Fourthly, Roman numeral 4, the gracious explanation of adoption. We're finishing up verse 5. Why is it that He is predestined to adopt us as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself? Well, it is according to the good pleasure of His will. It's not like that Roman general, that Roman rich man who looks out upon the mature men and says, you know, there's a 35-year-old who's head and shoulders above his peers. I like his character. I like his looks. I like his drive. I like his organizational skills. He's going to be my son. God says, when you come to the explanation of why I adopt sons and daughters, don't look at them, look at me. Isn't that what he's saying? Predestined to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. Good pleasure. What does that mean? I'm glad you asked. Good pleasure means that there is this satisfaction, that there is this delight. And so we're not to come to adoption and say, oh, well, this is what somebody told God that he had to do. Or he looked it up in some manual and said that God must adopt. No, according to the good pleasure of his will, good pleasure means what it means for us. I am here today out of my own good pleasure. There's no one sitting back behind there in the choir room, the organ room, with a shotgun pointed at my head. And if you're not there, and if you don't say this, this is what's going to happen to you. I want to be here. And that's what God is saying. When I bring sons and daughters, it's not that I plug my nose and say, oh, I've got to bring these little brats in. According to the good pleasure of his will. Will. The will points to God's eternal plan. Now, you really can't get around the eternal plan part of God in these verses, can you? There it is. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Predestined us to adoption as sons. Well, why did he do it? According to the good pleasure of his will. And his will. Well, when did he will? He didn't start willing after he'd already planned. His plan is rooted in eternity past. See it there in verse 9, the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. Again in verse 11, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. When God wants to know what he should do, who does he consult? He consults his will, consults his will. It doesn't go out. And so contrary to this notion that, here is this fine upstanding Roman that I'm going to adopt, I'm going to pick him. He says, no, don't look out there. You look to me, God, and then you'll find out why I've done this. Now, God is underscoring that salvation is ultimately of himself. Salvation is of the Lord. And he starts off Ephesians 1 by talking about this is the great God that we've got. But now as we come to Ephesians chapter 2, what's he going to say? Well, this is what man is like. You've got this God who is loving, who is delighting, who out of the good pleasure of his own will has decided to adopt little rebels into his family. That's what God is like. What is man like? He is dead in his trespasses and his sins. They are children of wrath, even as the rest. God must quicken. God must bring to life. One last verse I want you to look at, Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Having spoken of the greatness of God, having spoken of the deadness of man, Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. Through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So you see, there's a sense in which what God is saying in Ephesians 1 is that salvation is of the Lord because God is a saving Lord. And what he's saying in Ephesians 2 is, salvation is of the Lord because man is dead in his trespasses and sins and he needs God to work. But even though that all is true, We don't want to pass over those little words. You have been saved through faith. And what is faith? Faith is when you and I, as individuals, come and embrace our God with the empty hands of faith. And you and I must believe. You and I must have faith. Well, I don't understand this. If your salvation is of the Lord and He's the one who's planned, then how? God's plan is such, and our God is such, that He can ordain not only the outcome of what's going to happen, but the details as to how it's going to happen. And you've got to believe. You've got to believe. And so please, no one walk through these doors, whether those or those on the side, and go out and say, well, it's God's fault if I'm not a Christian. No, it's not. God lays the fault at your door. You must believe. For by grace you are saved through faith. Please believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, as believers, as we bow before you this morning in the solemnity of this passage, as Christians, we really do believe that if we would take to heart that we have been adopted into your family, that it would help us. It would help us to be better worshipers of you. Why? How could you save such as ourselves? Why would you want such in your family? We are convinced as we look at the text that if we would think more on our adoption as sons, that we would be strengthened in the midst of trial. There is this need. There is this pinch. And yet, I am a son. I am a daughter of the King. My Heavenly Father is aware of all of my needs. And our God, we would ask that you would be pleased to bring those who are not yet Christians, not yet believers, into a place of safety. Grant that they would experientially know what it is to have faith, to believe in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and grant that they would know something of the experience of your Spirit coming to dwell within them and causing them to cry out, Abba, Father. Lord, minister to our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.